Times in my life, though thankfully not so much recently, though Natasha might argue with that, where my preferred caffeinated beverages of choice have been energy drinks. You all know the ones. They're everywhere now. They're taking over half of the drink section at the convenience store and the grocery store. They have their own little fridges sometimes. And these drinks boast huge energy boosts through a combination of high caffeine content and then assorted other natural and not-so-natural ingredients that no one can pronounce. I remember, actually, when Red Bull first came to Canada, and my eighth grade classroom was instantly abuzz, metaphorically and literally, because rumors started flying about this magical drink that came in a small little can that helped you run faster and jump higher, and it made you feel unstoppable. Some people even claimed that stores actually wouldn't sell it to you unless you were over 18. Now, as the slowest and the least athletic kid in my entire school, the idea of a beverage that could make me less embarrassing in gym class sounded like a dream. I remember biking to the corner store one day, the smaller and sketchier of the two in my little village, where no one knew my parents or me. And I remember going to the back and grabbing the can, and I was so terrified they were going to ask me for my ID that when I walked to the cash, I was shaking like someone who had already downed 3 cans. Now, of course, there were no age restrictions, probably should have been, but I purchased that drink and I went outside excited to taste the magic. Well, it tasted kind of funny, to me at least, at the time, and I quickly discovered that any improvements it might make to my athletic ability were largely exaggerated by my classmates. Now, over the years, more and more and more brands and flavors came out. I found ones that I actually liked, and I discovered that the energy boost did, in fact, help me get through many an all-night essay session in my undergrad, in seminary, years, of course, after I had left gym class behind for good. I remember at one point, though, through the years, as I was standing at the cash register paying for my drink, where my curiosity was piqued by something else, something even smaller that made an even bolder claim. Those tiny little plastic bright labeled bottles, 5-hour energy. I only ever bought one. It wasn't an experience I'd like to repeat. It's like a toddler biting into a lemon wedge. I was immediately punched in the mouth with so much flavor that was so intense, followed by a caffeine rush that was so completely unenjoyable. See, to be able to pack such a big promise in such a small package, each drop needed to be absolutely just saturated with content. Well, today I want to start us into something of a mini sermon series for the next few weeks, at least on the Sundays that I'm preaching, looking at some of the smallest books in the Bible or self-contained passages of Scripture in the Bible. And like those flashy little bottles, despite their size, these books pack a wallop of incredible and important content. Content that I'm confident will bring about a much more useful and edifying experience than my teenage caffeine blitz, even though we may often be tempted to skip over some of these books for something with more obvious sustenance. So today, as many of you have guessed or seen at this point, we are going to get started with the little tiny letter of 2 John. So if you have a Bible with you and you haven't turned there yet, I invite you to join me in turning to 2 John now. If you're not familiar with the book, turn to Revelation at the back and flip back probably just a page or two or three. Now, 2 John is the second shortest book of the Bible by word count in the original language, and it has the least amount of verses. It is a very small package. And on the surface, it may seem more of a personal letter than a practical one. But as we're going to see, it does have a very big message. A message that I think is incredibly relevant for us to be challenged by and reminded by in this current cultural moment right now. We're going to start by reading through the entirety of the letter. So I'm going to invite you to stand one more time with me, if you're able, for the reading of God's word. Second John, starting in verse 1, it says this: "The elder To the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which remains in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was overjoyed to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received a commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we had had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this love, that we walk according to his commandments. Sorry, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, that you are to walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not remain in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who remains in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak to you face to face so that your joy may be made complete. The children of your chosen sister greet you. You may be seated. Because that's it. That's the entire letter. And unless we stop and pause, we can run the risk of just rushing right through it. Like, there it go, like, Bible in a year plan, rubber stamp, I've read 2 John. We're going to take some time today. We're going to divide it up into smaller sections, take it a little bit slower, because there's actually so much to see here. Specifically, we're going to loosely divide it into the following sections: who, what, why, and apply. And then John's conclusion, which doesn't fit pithily into the structure. With all that being said, allow me to seek the Lord's wisdom one more time, and then we will turn deeper into his word. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this letter. God, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to the message you have for us. Let us be challenged, encouraged, transformed, and ready to leave here to apply, to put your word into practice in the world that we live in the place that you have us, in the mission field that we are in. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, the first three verses of this letter make up the introduction, and it's here that we find the who. Who is this letter written for, and who is it from? Verse 1 starts out with two words, the elder. Now, whether the author is referring to his role in a specific church, or more generally as one who has offered leadership to the early church as a whole, or perhaps even just referring to his advanced years, we don't actually know for sure. Because just as with English, the word for elder of a church in Greek not only describes that specific office within the church, it also describes someone of a more mature age range. See, part of God's design for the church is that it would be led by a plurality of those with wisdom and maturity that is gained through years of life experience. Those who are seeking to faithfully point others to following Christ together. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what that age range is, and that's not the point of the text here, but I think it's an interesting thing for us to note, if nothing else. Now, in the case of this letter, study and tradition has led most to believe that this elder was the Apostle John. The same John who wrote the gospel account by that name, the same John who wrote the other two epistles, 1st and 3rd John, and the one who wrote the book of Revelation. And while he doesn't include all of that information in this short little introduction, it seems clear that the receiver of the letter probably knew who the elder referred to. He wasn't trying to be anonymous to them, at least. Let's start back at the beginning, verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which remains in us and will be with us forever. Again, John doesn't give us very much detail here. Who is this lady? Who are her children? What does he mean by chosen? So again, because he doesn't include all those details, we have to look to clues within the text itself. We look at the way that John wrote. We look at the grammar that he used, plural versus singular word for you, for instance, and even some of the other letters that he penned. And when we do that, many scholars have come to the conclusion that most likely this chosen lady and her children phrase is not referring to an individual person. It's actually probably referring to a local church and its members. Perhaps it was a specific church that he was writing to. Perhaps it was meant to be distributed among several churches. Maybe John wrote it like this to protect them from persecution if it fell into the wrong hands. Again, we don't know, but we don't need to know. Because whatever the case may be, it is clear it was written to a group of believers. Those who know the truth, those who John loves in the truth because of the truth. I'm sure you're picking up on a theme here. We're going to come back to that several times. Continue on to verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Now, at first glance, this may seem like a pretty standard greeting, right? One that we might read in a letter from Paul or a letter from Peter. But there's actually four distinct points that I want to mention in just this single sentence where John deviates noticeably and intentionally from Paul's usual pattern. First of all, John includes the word mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace, he writes, as opposed to Paul's standard, which was just grace and peace. In fact, the only time that Paul used mercy in his greetings were in his two letters to Timothy near the end of his life. Clearly, mercy is an aspect of God's character that John wants to emphasize. Next, John specifically notes Jesus Christ as, quote, the Son of the Father. This is something that Paul doesn't shy away from, but it's something he often leaves implied in his introduction. But for John, this is an important detail in all of his writing, especially in his first letter, and we're going to see it coming into play in this verse, or this letter, rather, as well. Third of all, he adds a tag on the end of the greeting with this phrase, in truth and love. Truth and love. It seems like that truth word just keeps popping up here. And if the sermon title didn't give it away before, truth and love are the main thrusts of the letter. One commentator I read pointed to the importance of the connection here. He said, truth makes love possible. I love that. So simple. Truth makes love possible. Likewise, another wrote this, when divorced from truth, love is little more than sentimentality or humanism. If I truly care about my brothers and sisters, then I want them to know and live according to God's truth. Again, we'll come back to all this shortly. This is John really just laying out and preparing us for all that is to come in this letter. He doesn't have a lot of real estate to do it with, so he wants to get us right on track. Finally, a big difference between John's greeting here and one of Paul's is really just the phraseology of the entire sentence. Because while in Paul's letters, he often greets with, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that conveys the idea of hope or a desire or a gift or a prayer for the readers. I pray that you have grace and peace. I'm giving you grace and peace from God. But John's letter here leaves no room for doubt. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. It is a greeting of confidence, a greeting of focus, and just the sort of thing we should expect in a letter that it is so short, it has no choice but to get to the point even in the introduction. So what is the point? We have to ask that. Looking at the next few verses, we see the what of John's letter. Verse 4. I was overjoyed to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have received a commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you are to walk in it. It's here that we get into the meat of the letter. We have John writing to a church full of people that he loves. And he's focused here on two main themes, and we've already seen them, truth and love. In fact, if you're counting, in the first six verses alone, John uses the word truth five times. And in those same six verses, he uses the word love, you guessed it, five times. Now, I promise we will get to John's emphasis on truth, but let's look for a moment at love. Because there's another word here that John closely connects to it, and it's mentioned four times in these three verses. Commandment. Commandment. Just as we have received a commandment to do from the Father, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, walk according to his commandments, and this is the commandment. John acknowledges in verse 5 that the command to love one another is not a new one, but one that we have had from the beginning. But clearly, even though this is a known command, he thought it important to remind his readers of what it actually means to love the way that God commanded us to love. And it's in verse 6. I'm going to read it again. We can't read this verse enough. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you are to walk in it. For John, the idea of love and obedience to God's commandments are completely intertwined. One cannot claim to be fully loving if they are not obedient to God's commands, and one cannot claim to be fully obedient if they are not loving. Now, of course, John is not the first one to make this connection. In Romans chapter 13, Paul writes, "For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." And of course, we can't forget Jesus himself. When he was asked about the greatest commandment in Matthew 22, what did he say? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang the whole of the law and the prophets." The entirety of the Old Testament scripture hangs on these commands. It's almost like it's important. Jumping back into John's writing here, we see an emphasis on walking. That's the phrase he uses. Walk in the truth, walk in obedience, walk in love. Now, of course, he's not referring to his reader's gait. He doesn't want them to, you know, lovingly trot down the path. Rather, it's about their life. It's their actions. Does their walk match their talk, we may say? If they say they are loving, are they demonstrating that love in an active way, in obedience to God's commands? And this is an essential point for us to take in as well. Because the command to love is not new for us either. Every Christian, and even most of the non-Christians in our culture who have any awareness of religion, know that our faith is supposed to be characterized by love. People know that. But the problem is, when we aren't reminded of what biblical obedient love looks like, we can be susceptible to allowing that love to be defined by the endless voices in our culture that want to define love for us. It's almost comical how often people in our society, people who don't read the Bible, who don't have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus, don't go to church, they don't pray, they don't serve, they don't study, but they want to tell us what it means for a Christian to be loving. What's not so funny is how often we can allow those cultural and social and societal voices to speak into our faith and invade our churches when we aren't drawing our definitions directly from the pages of Scripture. We've got to remember that along with love comes truth. And despite what our culture wants us to believe, truth is not relative. It's not defined by our experience, our emotions, what makes us feel good or look good. Truth and love are defined by God. In his gospel, John recorded Jesus famously saying in chapter 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then just a few verses down in verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper so that he may be with you forever. The helper is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he remains with you and will be in you." John is concerned with truth because God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is concerned with and characterized by truth. The truth that God the Father, in love, sent his Son Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who willingly submitted to a sinner's death, and who raised from the grave so that we can be forgiven of our sins and spend eternity in the presence of a holy God. That truth is paramount to the understanding of love and obedience for every Spirit-filled believer. We need to understand that, because as soon as we forget it or ignore it, we leave some very risky doors open. And it's here that we now move into the why and apply of John's letter. Why is this so important? Verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." Here we see that John is concerned with the well-being of this church when faced with false teachers. Now we learn a little bit more about these deceivers from John's first letter. It wasn't so much that they denied that Jesus actually lived or that he existed as an actual person. We got to remember, this letter was written less than a century after Jesus walked the earth. So if they were to deny his existence, that would be as crazy as us denying the existence of Martin Luther King Jr. or JFK or Walt Disney. What they refused to acknowledge, however, what they were traveling around preaching against, was Jesus being God's son. They were preaching against his divinity. He was not Jesus the Christ, they said, but he was just Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus the rabbi, Jesus the good teacher, Jesus the man. We can perhaps see a little more clearly why John emphasized Jesus Christ, Son of the Father, in his opening greeting. Even in the introduction, he is challenging falsehood with every single sentence. What was difficult for these churches in the first century, what made this a very real threat, is that the false teachers were more than likely still preaching as though they were Christians, or at least connected to God and connected to biblical truth. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read about false teachers in Scripture, I can get this picture in my head of people who are very clearly atheists, or people who are so clearly anti-religion and so worldly that their deception would be obvious and easy to avoid. But more often than not, that's not what Scripture is describing or what Scripture is warning against. No, these teachers had likely broken off from a local church. They likely started traveling around to preach, giving the impression that they just had some new knowledge. They had a deeper understanding, a fresh revelation, a more relevant or applicable message that was adjacent enough to sound enough like it could be true. It might seem harsh for John to call anyone who taught this way the deceiver and the antichrist. But what else do you call someone who is so clearly preaching a gospel that is false, describing a means of connecting with God that is completely untrue, and actively seeking to lead Spirit-filled believers away from the truth that they have heard from the beginning? In Romans 10:9, it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And these deceivers were not making that declaration. It wasn't just that they believed differently. They were actively working against the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were literally anti-Christ. This is not the beast from Revelation, but their identity and their purpose is against the work of Christ. It's for this reason that John emphasizes truth. He emphasizes love. He emphasizes keeping God's commandments. Commands that the readers have known from the beginning with God-given definitions, not cultural ones. This is why it's so important for us to read and to study and to wrestle with and seek to understand our Bibles and keep coming back to our Bibles, and why we're not rushing this portion of the service even though we're later than usual, because the focus is the Word of God. Because if we do not know biblical truth, we can easily be deceived by anything that looks even remotely close to it. Truth is not defined by culture. We know that. But it's also not defined by pop Christianity. It's not defined by what celebrity pastors are saying, authors are writing, or what our Christian friends are sharing on social media. They might say true things at times, but that does not define what truth is. Something is not truth just because another Christian said it, or because someone wrote a song about it, or a book about it. Truth is not defined by me. I am not infallible. Truth is defined by God in his written word and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the living word. And it's right here in this letter of concern for this first century church. And as soon as we look to other sources as our primary authority on truth, we are falling for the exact deception that John was warning against. It doesn't mean we don't read other sources, listen to other things, talk to other people. Of course we do. But the primary authority on truth has to be God's word. Thankfully, John doesn't leave us there. Verse 8. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not remain in the teaching of Christ does not have God, but the one who remains in his teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. We see here John laying out two clear imperatives, commands, with two explanations. The first one is this: watch yourselves. It's very active. Be aware. Keep your eyes and your ears open. Acknowledge the threat to your faith and to your church, and intentionally watch out for it. Again, he's warning Christians here. These are Christians. Specifically, he notes the risk of losing what we have accomplished. He talks about full rewards, and together we can put those together and say this is referring probably to a lot of different things. All we have to do is think about what the early church would lose if they allowed a false gospel to be preached. What could they lose? They could lose church unity, the spread of the true gospel, obviously, their evangelism, their growth in sanctification could be at risk, their maturity could be at risk, and their future rewards for their faithfulness. And beyond all that, they ran the risk, the very real risk, of allowing people or leading people to trust in a hope of a connection with God that was based completely upon falsehood. They allowed the risk of someone to come in and say, this is how you are saved, and that person is now not saved because it's not the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. My mind is drawn to Matthew 18. Whoever causes one of those little ones who believe in me to sin, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. This is serious stuff. Salvation is through faith in Jesus. And if Jesus isn't the Christ, there is no salvation. The stakes were high then, and the stakes are just as high now. You've heard me say it before. Our mandate from God as the church is to exalt the Savior, to edify the saints, and to evangelize the lost. And we cannot do any of that with any eternal value or success or significance if we are being led astray by false teaching that looks Christian, or if we are allowing those outside the church to define what we teach inside the church. John includes this explanation. He says, anyone who goes too far and does not remain in the teachings of Christ does not have God. That gives us something to look out for. If someone is peddling a message that goes beyond the gospel of Christ, that goes beyond the clear teaching of Scripture, maybe it's phrased as new revelation, a deeper understanding, a more relevant teaching, or a special message for you from God, alarm bells should be going off in our heads at the very least, to be very careful, to be very discerning with an open Bible in front of us. It's not always so easy to see, so watch yourselves. That's his first command. The second one is this, and it has a condition. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is the teaching of Christ, do not receive him into your house. Do not even give him a greeting. Our 21st century culture of tolerance flag is probably waving at this point, right? That seems pretty harsh, John. Doesn't seem very loving or the Christian thing to do. What, I'm not supposed to have unbelievers over for dinner? No, we need to remember two key things here. First, the God of truth defines love. And so clearly John, inspired in his writing by the Holy Spirit, cannot be suggesting that his readers act in a way that is unloving. It can't be the case. Second, we have to remember the context. John is writing to a church. He's warning them about the risks and consequences of engaging with those who work in an antithetical way to the church. So he's not talking about an individual in the church spending time with or even being hospitable to someone who has a different belief system than they do. No, he's talking about people in the church supporting and encouraging a teaching or teacher that is opposed to the gospel. It's about giving these false teachers a platform, a foothold, an opportunity. We remember at this time, churches met primarily in homes, right? And they were largely spread by traveling missionaries who relied on hospitality and support financially, physically, emotionally from people in a local church. But these deceivers that John is writing about are not missionaries of Christ. And to support them would be to participate in their evil deeds, he explains, or share in their wicked work, as one translation puts it. To support such an affront to the truth, whether back then or in our lives now, it's not being loving to God, to our church, or to the people around us. It is a cultural definition of love that says that we need to agree with everyone around us or else we are being unloving. That is not biblical love. Again, I say the stakes were high then, and the stakes are very high now. In a world and a culture that is constantly seeking to slip into, or in some cases, force their way into how the church views truth and love and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, there's only a tiny little bit left. Let's read the last couple of verses here and see how John wraps up the letter. Verse 12, though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink. I hope to come see you and speak to you face to face so that your joy may be complete, made complete. The children of your chosen sister greet you. In the conclusion, we see a longing to be together and the joy that it would bring them. When he says the children of your chosen sister, he's likely referring to a sister church, perhaps the church that he's writing from, acknowledging that the recipients of his letter are not alone in this battle. In these two short verses, again, easy to miss, we can see the importance of togetherness, of Christian community, of fellowship. The struggle to pursue truth and love and to deny false teaching is an ongoing one. And it's when we're isolated and separated or endlessly scrolling by ourselves or facing into it all alone that we are most vulnerable. Vulnerable to teachers and preachers who miss the mark. Vulnerable to social media posts that sound Christian but aren't actually based in biblical truth. Vulnerable to disunity and discouragement and distraction. And ultimately vulnerable to an enemy that would love nothing more than to tear us apart, to lead us away from the rewards we are promised, to lead us away from the work that the Lord wants us to participate in and to accomplish. And so in the last couple minutes that I have here with you this morning, I want to leave us with three quick things that we can do, three steps that we can take to learn from John's writing and apply it as we seek to pursue love in truth. Three things. First is this, surrender to God's authority. We have to start there. Take a moment, I'd encourage you, to, after we conclude today, to pray to the God of truth. Confess to him ways and places that you have knowingly or perhaps unknowingly looked for answers and authority other than him, other than his word. Ask for the wisdom to understand the truth within his word. Surrender to God's authority. Second, fill your minds with truth. Find some passages that define what biblical love and biblical obedience and biblical truth actually look like. 1 Corinthians 13 is a great place to start. John's first letter, a great place to start. Read them, meditate on them, fill them in your mind, and ask God to keep them fresh in your awareness. Surrender to God's authority, fill your mind with truth, and third, ask for help to walk in his commandments. That means ask the Spirit for help, of course, but I want to challenge you this morning, ask someone else for help too. Maybe it's your spouse or a friend or a sibling or a mentor or the person who invited you here today. We do not need to do this on our own. So find someone to talk through truth with, someone to discern with, to study, to wrestle, to challenge with in God's word, someone to keep accountable with. Surrender to God's authority. Fill your mind with truth. Ask for help to walk in his commandments, all so that we can walk in truth and in love together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this punchy little book, for the truth contained and the emphasis on truth contained. Father, I pray that we would leave here as people of truth and love, that we would grow as people full of truth and full of love. Show us what that means, God. Show us what it means to love, not as the world defines, but as you define. Show us what it means to have truth, to focus on truth, to require truth, to speak the truth in love. God, we can only accomplish this through your spirit and through your will, through your word. God, would you help us, we pray. Give us others who we can walk through it with. Help us all point more towards Christ, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.